and we are in the Immersed Chronicle series. This is week 3, and the name of the handout, the name of the lesson is Whose History Is This? And So What? So what? What's the big deal? And this is July 7th, 2024. So we are going to, I'm going to ask you some questions. And they're right there in your handout. And I don't have the answers, so you need to call them out. Whose history have we been reading, studying, and learning? Oh, I have one. Thank you.
Negative 2.
Okay.
Israel.
Okay, this is Israel's history that we've been reading, studying, and learning. To whom was God speaking the majority of the time in the Old Testament?
Israel.
What specific people group was looking for the Messiah?
Israel.
To whom did God promise the kingdom?
Israel.
What was the central location of the kingdom?
Jerusalem.
And that's a hard one because, central, and I'm thinking of Jesus seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Yeah, but you know the millennium is going to be, millennial kingdom will be worldwide. So, but we read, especially in the prophets, about Israel and Jerusalem. Who will establish the kingdom on earth?
Jesus.
Okay, and I hope during the week you had occasion to look at the passages that I wrote down on the handout last week, Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, and the other is Daniel 2, and it's in the 30s. Okay, so skim, not skim, don't skim. Read Daniel 2. Oh. Now, when did God create the nation of Israel?
Through Jacob.
Yeah, I said when. I should have said. Yeah, it is down on the handout is when did God create the nation of Israel. But he did it through Jacob. And we read about it in Isaiah 43:1. Which is written out in your handout. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he, God, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I love those three words. You are mine. What does that mean? You are mine.
You are my people, and I will be your God.
He claimed them.
He named them.
They belong to him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Could we say that Israel is his possession?
Yeah. He owns them.
Yeah. Cause
in
he's,
a good way.
Right. In a loving way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, look at the verse that's underneath, you are mine, underscored, Deuteronomy 7:6-8. God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, that doesn't go over so well with some people when you come to that partiality. People might say, well, God isn't partial. And I've heard this when you get into the study of James, because God is not, he is not partial. He is impartial. But Israel is unique. Many times when you read, and God had begotten Israel, it's talking about a unique situation. Unique comes into play as far as the Hebrew or the Greek is concerned. But that doesn't bode well, you know, that Israel is above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But that's what the Bible says. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy, Kathy, think about it, 28:13, that if you obey, I will make you the head and not the tail. And we see it in Isaiah, where they are going to be the head and not the tail during the millennial kingdom, right? So then he goes on to say, God does in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7:6-8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he made the covenants, entered into the covenants with them that were unconditional. So God swore by himself God wasn't, unconditional means no conditions attached, no strings attached. It wasn't dependent. The outworking of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the land covenant and the new covenant were not contingent upon Israel's obedience. So the Lord has brought you, then it says at the end of verse 8, out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. He delivered you. He physically delivered them. He physically rescued them, but that always looked to the greater redemption, the greater rescue, talking about when Jesus would come and redeem those who put their belief in him, their faith in him. So he said the redeeming, the rescuing that they knew from God was out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Going back to "You Are Mine," I didn't put this in the handout because I was thinking of it after I had printed it. Jeremiah 3:14 is a good verse to cross-reference and to put on your handout, because God tells Israel, return to me, I am married to you. Return to me, I am married to you. And I love return Israel, which you'll find in Isaiah 55 as well. Shuva Yisrael, return to me. And I always wondered, I didn't always, when I, you know, at one point in my studying, I thought, why does God tell Israel, return to me? And he doesn't say that to Gentile believers, does he? Think of that difference. And he's saying return to Israel because they have a covenant. He has a covenant with them. So return. But of course, they need from, you know, they're not returning from having believed in him genuinely, salvifically, you know what I mean, by a salvation, by faith, in faith alone, through God alone. But they would be returning to the covenant, which then would lead them as they are living for God. As can they live all out all 613 commandments? No. So don't think I'm suggesting that. And the law could never save. Okay? The law really condemned, because Paul even said, I would have not known about coveting had it not been for the law. You know, that it's the guilt, but it's God uses that to, as our tutor, to bring us to Jesus. Okay, Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband. Isaiah 54:5, and of course talking to Israel, your maker is your husband. And you know what's so interesting about that word maker in the Hebrew? It's in the plural, so it should read, but it doesn't, it reads in our translations, your maker is your husband. But per the Hebrew, your makers, and then it's not are your husband, it's still in the plural. It's just like saying Elohim, God, you know, plurality of God. Bara is in the singular, created the world. So same thing, your makers is your husband. I know that doesn't sound grammatically correct as far as English is concerned. Ezekiel 16 is another good passage, verse 8, actually, zeroing in on. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, because God says to Israel, he recounts his history with Israel, and he said, I came, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. You became mine. So this is a possession, Israel's possession of God. But as far as being with God for all eternity, they need to come to faith in their Messiah, in Jesus, in the Messiah of the world, for eternal life. So what happened with Jacob? Remember, we read in Genesis 32 that he wrestled. He wrestled with whom?
God.
I think it was a pre-incarnate appearance, because he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So that's why you guys are saying God. Yeah, and his name was changed to Israel. And what does Israel mean?
He said last week that the name of God is embedded in that. The last few letters are God's name in Hebrew.
Right.
That's why they're called by his name.
Yeah.
Not America.
Yes.
Israel is called by his name.
Yes. But the word Israel means one who strives with God and prevails. That's a very long definition. for that. You will hear some people, and for the longest time I said, well, it means prince with God, and that's not the translation, that's not the best translation. It's striving with God and prevailing, okay? And the passage in Genesis 32 says that. So now, some nations, and I think I have this on your handout, call Israel a disaster, okay? Others call it miraculous. Isn't there a lot of tension between people, among people, with when it comes to Israel? Really, it's. I was working for Christian Jew Foundation for a little bit, and working with Barry Berger, who was a Jewish believer. He's now with the Lord. He was a missionary with Christian Jew Foundation, and I was his church caller. And he would say, "Oh, there's so much spiritual warfare within Jewish ministry." And I'm thinking to myself, "There's spiritual warfare within all ministry," and that's true. That's very true. But once I got into Chosen People Ministry, I was working as a missionary full-time, I can't tell you how many times I get anti-Semitic emails. And it's actually, it used to be worse. In this age when anti-Semitism has really increased substantially, I don't get as many. So, isn't that odd? But I'm happy with that, not getting as many. But anyway, some nations, as it says in your handout, some nations call Israel a disaster. Others call it miraculous, because God has the same name for it all along, Israel. It's God's stamp. It's God's label for this country, Israel. And striving with God and prevailing. So they will exist. Israel will exist. Israel's not going to be thrown into the sea. So is the world impacted by Israel? And this is our wrap-up of Chronicles as we move into Ezra next week. So I should really emphasize that, because if you have time to read Ezra this week, it's a lot shorter than the Chronicles. That would be good. But is the world impacted by what we just talked about concerning Israel? Yeah, and what would the reason be? How do we know that the world is impacted, is to be impacted, has been impacted? What two verses, what two passages, two verses?
Genesis 12, 3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you, Abraham, and your physical descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then 18:18, Genesis 18:18, that God said, I'm going to make you an instrument of blessing for the world. Now, do Jewish people know that? No. Lori's saying no.
Oh, Loretta does.
Loretta does. Karen has...
hardly anything else, but she knows that.
Karen has a neighbor, a Jewish woman, who's not yet a believer in Jesus. And you have very interesting conversations with her. Mm-hmm. So, and she knows that Israel is supposed to be an instrument of blessing for the world. Okay. So bounce off that, you know, and then and just keep punching Jesus. I don't mean punching Jesus. Pushing Jesus. Pushing Jesus.
We knew it.
She's, you know, hey, I pick up the neighbor's
garbage. Oh, she's doing mitzvot. Yeah, good works. Good works. Mm-hmm. So.
Kathy, just to go back to the name of Israel, I find it interesting that they named the nation Israel. That they decided on.
Oh, as far as 1948 is concerned?
It
okay.
Became a nation, because there were different names floating back and forth.
I know different lands were floating back and forth. They were looking for land in Africa at one point.
They were different names.
Can you remember some of the names?
I can't remember. I don't remember some of the names that floated, but they decided on Israel.
Okay.
Well, if they landed on Israel, might they have considered calling it Judah?
I don't know. See,
yeah, I mean,
heard,
if we're totally.
Yeah. Interesting. Hmm? David, do you know about? No, I haven't.
I've never heard that. Before.
Yeah. Okay. We'll check it. We'll check it out. So, Pam? Oh, you saying?
Tragic.
Oh. Beth, were you saying something? No. Okay. Oh, my.
Sorry.
Lori.
You were talking about returning earlier.
there's a law of return in Israel that welcomes Jews, and it's known to be called the law of return. That when you show up at the border and you're Jewish, you're accepted.
Yeah. Yeah, readily.
The law is actually called the law of return.
But now let me ask you this, because if they are, if this question is posed to the person, what kind of Jew are you?
And that's an issue.
And Messianic is not, you know, welcomed joyfully or welcomed at all, huh?
Some Reformed, you know, some Orthodox will fight if you're not Orthodox.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you ever have time, I'm not sure you will. Sorry.
Yeah. It was before DNA.
Oh, before.
You talk about kind of Jew, a Messianic Jew, the Mitch Glazer story in Brooklyn, if you have time. What kind of a Jew are you?
Yeah, no, I know, at Purim. Yeah.
If you have time.
Yeah, later.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
We'll just leave that as a teaser.
Yeah, we'll leave it as a teaser. Some of these people have heard it before, but it's a good story.
It's a funny story.
Yeah, it is.
Kathy?
Mm-hmm.
It's three of the names that were considered was Israel, Zion, and Judea.
Oh, okay.
Zion
and Judea and Israel.
Oh.
Okay. So Judea would be Judah.
Sure. This is upon establishment in 1948.
Yeah, so praise, I love that. Say that again, Sharon.
Upon establishment in 1948.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the names that were.
Okay, I'm just going to put that Judea, Zion, which is really another name. It means fortress for Jerusalem. Oh, I'm writing Jerusalem and Israel.
What's interesting about Jacob becoming Israel is Jacob was one, that word meant twister or torturer.
Supplanter, manipulator.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So his wrestling then became with God, because he was wrestling everything else beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But it's interesting, too, that it says, and he prevails.
And he prevails.
That's, yeah.
Well, because he wouldn't let go until he got the blessing.
Right, right, right. So, and
I mean, what does that mean? You know, like, what was that like? That he was wrestling with God, and somehow he sort of knew he was God and said, bless me. And God was like, why, you know?
Yeah, because he said, I have seen God's face. Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Anyway, just like, I hope we get to see a movie or something.
Richard.
I'm thinking, well, for us now, it'd be more spiritual. Like Elijah, the kind of, okay, it's time to start raining now. The famine should end. So he wrestled, in a way, he prayed seven times for God to for it to rain, and then finally his servant said, "Oh, I see a little platform," and then he stopped praying because that's kind of resting, because he went to God seven times, not just once. So he's kind of
right.
To us it'd be like resting. Mm-hmm. I mean, our
so prevailing, resting. Persistent,
yeah,
being persistent. Yeah, yeah. When I read scripture, I've mentioned this to you before, or when I hear a sermon, or when I hear a teacher talking about the Bible. What are my thoughts? I want to know more about God through that lesson, through that sermon, and about the big picture of Scripture and how it all fits together. And I see application as being God. And do I focus? Yeah, I see application as God and marveling at Him for what He has done, okay? And for who He is. First and foremost, and what he has done. So, and God sovereignly chose Israel. So, what do we do? What do we do as believers with Israel? That's a good survey question, because believers are all across the board as far as that's concerned. And, but I want to say, going back to who is God, and I'm mentioning this for some of the things that we're going to be talking about here. There is never a tension. Never a conflict in the Old Testament between God's nearness and his distance. I want to bring this out. I know this sounds very basic. What do I mean by that? His nearness, his immanence. You know, Jesus is imminently returning at any moment, but the nearness of God to us, to this world, is immanent, okay? Distance is he's transcendent. He's above time and space. And there's never a conflict. When you read through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, you see that there's never a conflict between that. In fact, and it says it in your handout, in Hebrew thought, God was at home in heaven, and I wrote, I think in parentheses, the third heaven, the abode of God, called paradise, and that we find in 2 Corinthians 10, rather 12, 2-4, and on earth. So I should say that more fluidly. In Hebrew thought, God was at home in heaven and on earth. So that's interesting to take into account as we're reading the scriptures. And I'll give you some instances here. Matthew 6:10, Jesus told the disciples how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just for some of you who might not have realized this or might not have, or might have thought otherwise, the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew is called what?
Kingdom of heaven.
Kingdom of heaven, right. And parallel passages in the other three gospels, the kingdom that Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the other gospels call the kingdom of God. So it's the same. Kingdom of heaven is not different from the kingdom of God, because you'll read that in some theological articles. But it's the same kingdom. Matthew 4, for instance, here, Matthew 4:17, after Jesus has been tested by Satan, has come back, he begins to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Parallel verse in Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you'd have to, and I suggest that if you know, or this is new to you, if this is interesting to you, that you cross-reference those parallel verses real easy. You just go to where it says kingdom of God in book of Matthew and check out where the passages are, the same passages in Mark, Luke, and John, okay? So, and why did Matthew say the kingdom of heaven?
Did he want to see God?
He was writing to Jewish believers, and they didn't say the name of God.
Right.
So he used the word heaven.
Right. Yeah, it was in reference. It was in reverence.
Yeah.
To God, because the Jewish people didn't readily say the name of God. So that's why Matthew, whose readership was primarily Jewish, wrote the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Second Chronicles, here's a little bit more of background on Hebrew thought regarding God, and that he is at home in, at home in heaven and on earth. And Second Chronicles 2:6, Solomon expressed this verse, but who is able to build him? Because you know Solomon built the temple. David prepared for the temple. God said to David, you are a man of bloodshed. You cannot build the temple, but your son Solomon will build the temple. That's what we talked about last week. So here Solomon is ready, looking forward to building the temple. But he says, but who is able to build God a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? And I love to think about the temple, and we are, as we wrap up Chronicles, we're thinking today of the Davidic covenant and the temple. But where did God dwell in the tabernacle? Okay, because we're talking about, when we talk about the temple, we're talking about God's dwelling place. When we talk about the tabernacle, talking about his dwelling place. Isn't that a beautiful word? That God desired to dwell with man. We'll get into it just a couple of pages. What's that?
Emmanuel.
Yeah, God, well, God with us, right? The glory of God, the weightiness of God, all who God is, his attributes that are simultaneously operating. And he doesn't operate in love in the New Testament and just in holiness in the Old Testament. No, he's operating, all those attributes occur simultaneously. But the glory of God in the Old Testament, the weightiness of God, dwelled in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim above the mercy seat. When the children of Israel were to move to the next location in the wilderness following their deliverance from Egypt, the glory of God manifested himself. I love that word, manifested himself. He made himself known. And at times made himself visible. How? How? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, when it was ready to leave, that pillar of cloud, mm-hmm. pillar of fire, whether it be in the evening or the daytime, lifted up, and they did follow him. The Jewish people followed him. And there are, if you have never read Numbers 33, because have you often wondered, and I give the Jewish people a lot of credit, I really do, for those in the wilderness who had to make those implements, praise God that the Holy Spirit, you know, empowered many, the craftsmen, and that they had to schlep that all over the wilderness, all those implements, that's where schlep came from. Yeah. And to think, but and then to read like Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord my God. There were so many who were righteous Jewish people at that time. Not all of them, but I think, but there was so great a cloud of witnesses, the author of Hebrews called the Old Testament saints. They comprised so great a cloud of witnesses. But if you go to Numbers chapter 33, and it is a recounting of the journey from here, from lifting up, God manifesting himself, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, you know, evening or daytime, and telling them to leave wherever and to camp at the next location. Guess how many locations are noted? Well, really it would be two, but guess how many lifting up and schlepping the stuff and then and camping someplace else?
More than 40. Is it more than 40?
It was 40. If you go to Numbers 33, and that was just, it was more, wow, God, you were doing amazing things in the wilderness. As much as it was so negative to so many people, it was a glory to God. Because two, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Okay. But here's where God dwelled in the tabernacle and in the temple above the mercy seat. That says a lot right there. Always looking to the greater redeemer, the greater deliverer, being Jesus the Messiah. And perhaps as a summation of God's nearness and his distance, we can look at Psalm 139. Because David is praising God for his omniscience. I have omnipresent there, but it should be rather omnipresence, so change that word. God is everywhere present, and everything is in his presence. Okay, so going back to what I was starting to say before, in the book of Chronicles, I think we need to, I'm suggesting that we leave with knowing the two themes. And sometimes we don't hear about these themes. The two prominent themes in the book of Chronicles, which would be?
Davidic covenant and the temple.
Yeah, it's a handout, right. The Davidic covenant and the temple. Those are huge, and we don't often hear that. Isn't it funny that we get camped in to some studies that we don't often hear about, but there is significance in the Davidic covenant, in which God, and it says this on your handout, unconditionally promised King David that Israel's Messiah would sit on the throne of David in the kingdom. Luke 1:31-35 and 2 Samuel 7:12-16. So the chronicler, and we did say this from the outset, he was all about announcing God's faithfulness, and he wrote the Chronicles between 450 BC and 430 BC, way after they had returned, because the return after being in Babylon for 70 years, they came back to, it wasn't a pretty picture, and we talked about that in the past, so we're not going to go into detail there, but there needed to be some encouragement of the Jewish people at that time. And as we go into Ezra, we'll look more on that as well. So, and the promise that was given to Israel, the promise would be fulfilled as promised. There are no little glitches. There are no little things like there's an addendum to that promise mm-hmm. that God gave to Israel. It's going to be fulfilled as promised. And promises are not transferable. They're not transferable to another people. Okay? It's interesting, as Ruth, okay, in the book of Ruth, as she came to believe in the God of Israel, she still calls herself what? Ruth the Moabitess, you know? But she's a believer in the God of Israel. And so promises are not transferable. The covenants are not transferable to other people. It's not transferable to the church is where I'm going with that. But they are extended, the blessings are extended to the Gentiles. And we see that in the millennial kingdom. We see that. Just look at, in fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Right off the bat in Isaiah. I love it. After God really gives Israel, he's raking them over. And he says that they are a sinful nation, etc., etc. And then in that was in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass," this is verse 2, "in the latter days that the mountain," or that could be interpreted as kingdom, "of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Isn't that beautiful? Because God's message is for all people. And as I say, he's going to use Israel in that time in the millennial kingdom to be the head and not the tail. So there was hope. There was hope for the Jewish people through the Davidic covenant. And the kingdom, we need to know that the kingdom of God will not arrive on this earth until Matthew 23:39. That's not in your handout. You know what Matthew 23:39 says? Anybody know? Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, no, it's there.
Oh, it's there. Oh, it is in the handout? Oh, okay. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey at Lamb Selection Day that we call Palm Sunday, and he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, you know, "Your house will be left to you desolate. You shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay? Until Israel as a nation calls on Jesus and mourns for him, as we're told in Zechariah 12:10, the kingdom will not arrive. Okay? So that's important to know. Okay, second theme in Chronicles, as I'm looking at the time, is the temple. The temple. We don't often get engaged in hearing about the temple, do we, Wendy? No. So, and the temple is where God wanted to dwell with his people. I love that. I think of Exodus 25:8, and I think it's in here someplace. Yeah. It is in one of the pages of the handout. God told Moses, "Let them build me a sanctuary," which sanctuary meaning a sacred place, "that I may dwell with them." What does that say about God? He wants to be among his people.
Yeah. So, you know me, I'm very new to this. So God lived among his people during the 40 years of wandering. And he lived among his people again after Solomon built the temple. At any other time, are we aware? Because the Ark of the Covenant disappeared.
Had been taken to Babylon, perhaps, you know, just right. Hidden someplace. You know, right. There are various
so
spots.
So are those the only two times that we are aware that he is physically dwelling with his people?
How about John 1:14?
Yeah.
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us."
And
we beheld his glory. And that's important, because even with Solomon's temple, the glory of God departed from that temple. And when the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, love that name, but that's who was in charge of the building of the new temple after coming back from exile, the glory of God never came to that temple. But you that's what you were including too, Gloria.
Well,
that never came.
What about the gift of, when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes.
That's the abiding.
And lives, dwells in you. Is that?
Oh, you're talking about Pentecost?
No,
I'm talking
just
about
just God living among his people.
Yeah. Oh,
the Holy Spirit.
And Dennis, I wasn't really, I was doing more the biblical in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit had, of course, he's God, he's eternal. And his work is regeneration and illuminating his word and inspiring his word.
Is that how God lives with us now?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah.
After
when
baptism,
comes to first,
we get the Holy Spirit?
No.
Yeah. Well, not after baptism. We believe. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. When we come to believe, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the church, into the body of Christ, and he indwells us permanently. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit indwelled for a time and then left. There are three men in the Old Testament that we might be able to say the Holy Spirit was with them permanently after they were, you know, commissioned, let's say, David, Daniel, and Joseph are the three men, okay? But yeah, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he indwells us permanently, and we're baptized into the body of Christ, the church.
And that's when the Spirit descended like a dove.
No, when you're thinking of his descent on Jesus, maybe, when Jesus was baptized. Yeah, because when he was baptized, yes, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And the Holy Spirit, you see him when we were talking, we run through a series called Jesus, Our Great High Priest, and the Holy Spirit, Our Comforter. The Holy Spirit was his constant companion. That's not the right verbiage to use, because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, okay? But he did descend on Jesus, and you see that happening throughout Jesus' ministry, that's mentioned, that the Holy Spirit was abiding him. And can I explain it fully? No.
But he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the conception was through the Holy Spirit.
So that's why he didn't have to. So the abiding on top of him is a little different from the birth.
Yeah. Born of and two. I mean, they're three in one. So
right.
That's why I said the sounding flippantly title that I said, a constant companion. But I thought that helped me in understanding it more so too. The fellowship, the relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have. They have had that relationship from all eternity.
One Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So, let's go to some of these comments. And you know what, some of them, in interest of time, you can read about the temple and what's, you know, God gave David the plans for the temple, and then David passed them on to Solomon. The King Hiram, a Phoenician king of Tyre, helped with the construction of the temple. He gave them men, and he gave them raw materials too. And when you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, which is noted on your handout, most of the thousands of King Hiram's servants worked along with thousands of Jewish people on the construction of the temple. Okay, and then it says in 2 Chronicles 2:17-18, when Solomon was conversing with King Hiram, then Solomon, it says, numbered all the aliens, in other words, all who were not Jewish, who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600 aliens, quote-unquote. And Solomon made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. That's what was involved in constructing the temple. Again, Jews and Gentiles. Okay, why is the temple significant to Israel? Because God wants to dwell with his people. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan, which means to dwell. Okay, and just think of this. There are bullet points that I want to go through speedily because of time. But God desired to live among his chosen people because he's a personal God. We have to remember that. And that would really speak to the nations, the Gentile nations that were all, there were so many Gentiles in that Sinai Peninsula in the wilderness, okay? And these Gentiles, these pagans, how they worshiped their God, well, you'd have to ask each individual group, but they did not erect their temple or their house for their God in amongst themselves. They were afraid of their gods, I should say, not just God. They were afraid of their gods. So they constructed their temples remotely outside their camp. So to see Israel there, and the way they encamped themselves according to God, and God, how God instructed how the tribes were set up, and you have a map of that. I know that you do in your Bible. They completely surrounded that tabernacle in the wilderness. And that would be a wonderment. I can't think of a better word, because I don't know if they marveled, if the pagans marveled at this, or it was just a wonderment to them. And many may perhaps came to faith in the one true God of Israel. And then God gave Israel the sacrificial system. And of course that was in the temple, to the point to the truth that we are sinners and God is holy. And it reminded the people of their need to repeat. That's a big word when it comes to the sacrificial system. They needed to repeat animal sacrifices each day, morning and evening. Why? We get that answer in Hebrews 10:4. Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So that repeating, it was a constant reminder. Having done those sacrifices for 1,500 years in the temple, it was a constant, tabernacle and then temple, it was a constant reminder that they were not completely clean. They were covered. They were atoned for. The blood of the animals atoned for, covered their sin. And you can read through your handout and look at Leviticus 16:29-34. And actually, I would say look at all of Leviticus 16, because it talks about Yom Kippur and what they had to go through, what the high priest had to do in sacrificing for the Jewish people to make atonement for them. Not only for them, but also for the temple, because God was not going to dwell with them unless they were cleansed. But Yom Kippur, man, I would have thought Yom Kippur should have been every year. Yom Kippur should have been every day, you know. But it was once a year. And we know that when Jesus came, he died once for all. Let me go on to how did the temple impact the nations, the Gentiles. And we were already, I mentioned some of these points, that just looking at the setup of the tabernacle and the encampment of the people, it really spoke of the witness of God, his desire for his people and their desire for them. And did you know the temple was called a house of prayer for all people, for all nations? That's the label that God gave to the temple, and it's found in Isaiah 56:6-8. And I do believe that's in your handout, written out, okay? I'll get my hand in. Yeah, it's on the bottom of, it's on towards the bottom of page 3, Isaiah 56:6-8. So, beautiful, it's beautiful. In fact, let's see. Yeah, let's read it. Also, God says, the sons of the foreigner, who are the Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. And I'm thinking of Job, who was a contemporary of Abraham. He was a Gentile. Ruth, Rahab, Nebuchadnezzar, more to that. And you could read Hebrews 11 to get a lot of names of the Old Testament saints. But those who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Again, this is talking about Gentiles specifically. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my mountain, my kingdom, and as we just read in Isaiah 2:2, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. And so we read, I think it's amazing when you get to Isaiah chapter 19, you read Assyria and Egypt are going to have roads going from their location into Jerusalem, into Israel. So, wow. Just think of that. Assyria, which is now Iraq, modern, would be considered like modern day Iraq, and Egypt. So I have at the end that Solomon dedicated the temple. And this is an important, it's very well, we're leading up to a well-known verse in Chronicles, and I don't want to not talk about it. But 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3 said, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And you know, Pat, that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord, the glory of the Lord is going to come into the millennial temple. Yeah. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 14, and we need to read this. Why don't I have it written down there? Okay, we need to read this because this is one of the most well-known verses in Chronicles. So let's all, and some of you know what I'm talking about, turn to 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14. Really, the whole portion needs to be read. Okay. And it tells us that then the Lord, in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. Isn't that lovely? And have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name, there's Israel, right, Richard? Right? Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So in looking at that and how it's been looked at by several different groups, this God was anticipating a time of trial, of drought, of pestilence, and famine. And God was giving the nation of Israel really a recourse to alleviate such disasters. So that's the context. Okay, here this temple, which God so desired to have built, was erected, and this is where they would worship, and it would be proper worship. And the promise was specifically directed to my people. That's the context, the Jewish people. But we do see biblical principles noted with this promise, as the Jews were to humble themselves. Are we told to be humble as believers? They were told to pray. Are we told to pray? To seek God's face, okay, and turn from their wicked way. In response, God promised to hear from heaven, to forgive their sin, and to heal their land. So that last, I'm giving you my view of this, okay? The last response regarding healing their land is connected to what?
Israel.
Right, through what?
The
Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah,
specifically. And here, the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, has been so fastidious in laying out the Davidic covenant, which is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. So God would certainly long for the United States and for any other country to humble themselves, right, as a nation, because we're talking about something happening to a nation too in this covenant. Pray and turn in faith to Jesus the Messiah. Praise God that we are a good-sized church that meant there are, I don't even know the number of evangelical believers, of believers who are genuinely believers in Jesus in the United States. Bobby, do you know?
Never heard of
them. Yeah, okay. Huh?
You can't always tell.
No, and you can't, but I mean, there have been numbers thrown out. So I thought 85 million, were we hearing something like that along? But anyway, but God is definitely speaking to the people as a nation. He made the covenant with the nation, all right? And again, it's connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised land, seed, collective seed, descendants, and the seed, the Messiah, and the blessing, okay? And that's all worked out in the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, and the new covenant. So again, God would love for the United States as a nation to come to know him. But I'm even thinking of Psalm 33 in verse 12. It says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And again, God, the context there is a nation. God is talking about Israel. So, and God does indeed forgive the sins of the people who place their trust in Jesus. But there's no promise in this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14 of God restoring the land to respective nations, different nations in the United States. Okay, Richard?
Did God speak to Washington and the Adams and Jefferson, like he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? that's the promise to them, and he didn't speak to those three.
No.
I mean, you hear them, but he didn't speak.
Right, right. So, did you want to say something, Michelle?
Yeah, I was just thinking about, like, as far as our nation, you know, I think a lot of our blessing originally came just from the fact that our first president offered blessing to the Jewish people, mm-hmm. because he wrote a letter to that first synagogue and said, you have a country where you can live without fear, mm-hmm. and you can own land, and mm-hmm. and you're welcome here. And mm-hmm. it was really the first country that they could do that.
Yeah.
And I think God looked upon our nation and really blessed us because of that. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. and you know, to whom much is given, much is expected and required. And you know, we're only 200 years in and we're failing. And we're not supporting his people. Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. we should be, so we should be greatly fearing Genesis 12:3 right now, you know, as a nation.
Truly. So any questions about this? Again, this is my view of it, that the land promise is not for us. The land promise is for Israel.
I think there's two sides to that. I think their particular land, that was definitely for them. Mm-hmm. But it's also a covenant, or when he's making a statement, he says, if my people, it's an if then. So it's not one of those God's promise that's,
you know what?
The if then is still available to other nations.
And actually, and that's a whole nother topic to get into, because you've got the Abrahamic covenant that is unconditional.
Non-negotiable.
And land is promised. So we need to, that's the glue of the Bible.
Right.
The Abrahamic covenant. And that's what you need to stand on. Now, it's interesting that you have the Mosaic covenant that is conditional, mm-hmm. you know, and the blessings won't come until the nation comes to faith in Jesus, okay, at the end of the tribulation, Zechariah 12:10, and then going into the millennial covenant according to the new covenant, they will follow God and his commandments, but it's not until, as a nation, they are repentant and genuinely born again people. Okay. Oh, and what will God's covenant be at that time, or what will his commandments be at that time? Well, I think we get a look at it from Revelation and what he's provided for the people, and it's a covenant that God has made through Jesus, the Messiah, the new covenant, you know, with us, with the Jewish people specifically in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36. That new covenant is specifically made with Israel. Oh, okay, you're quiet. Are you thinking?
Good stuff.
Oh. Well, there's a lot. There's a lot to go over. So, you want to pray, Bobby?
Father God, we are blessed people, Lord, that you would indeed guide us and direct us. I know Kathy would never, ever take credit for anything that she presents here. She always gives you the honor, the glory, and the credit, Lord. I just thank you, Father, that that you led her this week to be able to put this lesson together. It's just, it's full of information, but information about God Almighty. I can't think of a more important subject. We want to thank you, Father, for the time, for the fellowship, for the family of God here. For glory, heading out to the field. So much, Lord. We are a blessed people. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provide. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I am turning off the recorder.